because I knew that the message I had, most people that needed to be saved probably wouldn't be here during Sunday school or during church service. But I kept the same old Sunday school lesson. I'm dealing with things you can know. And I really appreciated Johnny's devotional because Johnny always emphasizes living for Christ. And sometimes people just get tired of hearing that from preachers because, well, it just gets kind of boring. But God's Word indicates that He has dealt with us based on what we are and the way we act and the way we respond to different types of stimulus that He puts on us. Now, I'm talking about things you can know. A lot of times, if you think something, if you suspect something, if you have an idea about something, you won't act on it. Because you look at the situation and you say, well, that may not be true. That may not work. That may not be the way it is. And so God has very graciously in His Word given us some things that we can know. Now, if we know that this is God's Word, and we actually believe it, I mean we know it in our hearts, that what it says is true, then we're very likely to act on it and to perform in the way it directs us. If we think or suspect or have an idea that that may well be the Word of God, we don't act on it in the same way. And the first time something comes along that just wants to distract us, we follow whatever it is that's distracting us. We're talking about things we can know. And one of the things is we can know the certainty of the things reported by the eyewitness ministers of the Word. In other words, how do we know that the man who wrote this wrote something that was true? How do we know they didn't make all this up? How do we know it isn't a clever guise by men to develop a system of worship where preachers can live off the general public and people like myself can take advantage of people? How can we know the certainty of the things reported by the eyewitness ministers of the Word? First of all, they were eyewitnesses, and they were with Jesus. They did see all these things. We're going to take a look at Luke. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Now, Luke wasn't with Jesus. Luke wasn't one of the disciples. He didn't walk around with Jesus during his earthly ministry. So what did Luke do? And how did he get this information? And how did it come to be in print? Well, God's Holy Spirit superintended Luke. And He superintended him to talk to Peter and James, John, to talk to Mark, and to talk to those who actually knew Jesus and walked with Him, those who He trained for more than 3.5 years. And I get a very strong impression that Luke also talked to people who lived in Bethlehem, children of God, who after the fact, having been saved by Christ, happened to be there at the time that Christ was born. And Luke listened to what these men said, and Luke recorded it, and Luke recorded it exactly as they gave it to him and as the Holy Spirit superintended him to write. So in Luke 1 through 4, he says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." He was writing to a man who was a believer. And you're all believers. And I'm a believer. And he was writing to this man because he wanted this man to have an inner confidence of not suspecting, not imagining, but knowing that the things these men wrote were true. If I know they're true in my heart, then I'm going to respond to them because the promises of God become real. And rainy Sunday morning or no rainy Sunday morning, I'm going to make an effort if I'm physically able to be in the place that the Lord indicated I should be as His child, which is assembled together as a local visible body worshiping God. even as they delivered them unto us. Now he's talking about the apostles. He's talking about those that traveled with him for three and a half years. He's talking about other born-again believers who in different ways were associated either with the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, or the death of Christ, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses. Now he said, this testimony that I'm giving you is not based on premise. It's not based on circumstantial evidence. He said, this is factual. Now you go to a court of law and you say, Charlie Ellis shot that man. And you say, well, did you see it? No, but Norma said he did. Did you see it? No, I didn't see it. Boom, that's thrown out. You made to look like an idiot. You've got to be an eyewitness to something in order for our system of law to recognize it. You have to have seen it with your own eyeballs. And it's also advantageous to have heard what was going on at the time you saw it. These men from whom this was obtained walked with Jesus for over 3 years. They were eyewitness to all the miracles. They were eyewitness to everything Jesus did. And ministers of the word, which were from the beginning, were eyewitness and ministers of the word. He said, this word that I'm writing to you and these things that are being written by these men, he said, this is the living word of God. And he said, they were eyewitnesses and they heard the words that he spoke. Now let's just, instead of taking a positive attitude, let's take a negative attitude. And let's use the negative to prove the positive. They were eyewitnesses. That's a positive statement. That's a positive fact. That's a positive act. Now let's look at it from the negative. And quite frankly, sometimes the negative is even more conclusive than the positive. If they made all this up, if none of this is true, and the four Gospels were written by some men who, many claim, got together and made all this up into a fairy tale so that they could go around and live off the gospel and build people, how would you have written it? Suppose it had been myself and Jack and Daryl and Charlie and the other Charlie over there. Incidentally, Charlie beat me in a cliffhanger yesterday. It was tied. Now, Charlie, you have to admit that. It was tied. But Charlie won in a cliffhanger at Horseshoes. It was a real battle. But he won in a cliffhanger. Final score was 21-3. You say, well, when was it tied? At 1-1. So Charlie's pretty good horseshoe man, but we found out that Brent Hughes is even better. There's some good. Did you beat him, Charlie? Did he beat you? You beat him? Well, don't bow your head in modesty. You've been probably going to crow about it for a month. I'm sorry to hear that. Thelma, we're going to have to humble him some way. Now, if Charlie and myself and Brother Shipley and Johnny, now they're all honest men, and John, I don't know, John's pretty honest. I don't know if I'd get John to cheat or not, but I bet he could. I bet if I threatened him to sing a special with Dead, he would. But if we had gotten together and we had said, let's make up this thing where we can live off the people and let's tell them that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. We'll write all this up and we'll put it together. Let's say that that's what we plan to do. Do you think that Daryl would have made himself look like a country bumpkin and an idiot? Do you think that Daryl would have written in there that he denied the Lord three times? Do you think that James and John would have had written in there that they went to the Lord and wanted to be number one in the kingdom and make themselves look like fools? Do you think that they would have written those accounts of their lives that make them look like wandering idiots with no faith? Do you think that they would have written in there all those terrifying things that they did that were so obvious that they were close to unbelief? Do you think they would have written that account? No way. If we had written it, Jack, myself, Daryl, and we'd gotten together and we'd cooked up a conspiracy, Daryl would have made himself look like, and I stood with the Lord to the last. And Jack would have said, I was right there when he was crucified, holding his hand. And he wouldn't have told things like they told. So you see, I also believe the gospel is true because they wrote the truth about themselves. You can usually tell whether a man is of God or of the devil. Now you can't tell. He's going to lie sometimes. He's going to hate. He's going to lust. He's going to be envy. He's going to be all things. But the one thing that you can tell in a man if he'll tell you the truth about himself and his own flaws and his own faults. That's the kind of man that you can tell is led of the Spirit of God. And these fellows wrote down all those silly things they did. And I'm not condemning them, because I've done a lot sillier, and so have you. So they were not only eyewitnesses, but I know they wrote the truth, because they made themselves look like a bunch of bumpkins. And the only one that they made look great was Jesus. And he was the only one that was great. He said, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first." He's referring to the very first time that he came in contact with the apostles, probably with the apostle Paul. And then later on, he went back to Jerusalem and he met the other disciples. And he asked them, "Tell me about the birth of Christ." Did you ever look in the other gospels? Luke has a narrative that is more in detail and perfect than any of those. I mean, he just gives you the nitty-gritty. What he did, he talked to Matthew, he talked to Mark, he talked to Luke, he talked to John, he talked to every one of them. And I wouldn't be surprised if he didn't talk to some born-again believers that lived in Bethlehem who were right there at the time that it happened. And I wouldn't be surprised if he didn't go back to the exact spot. Because he said, having had perfect understandings of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order. He said, this is the way it happened. Most excellent Theophilus. So he's writing to a man to encourage him to believe that the Word of God is true. It seems like such a small thing, but it isn't. You see, not too long ago, the Southern Baptists had a massive vote about whether the Bible was inspired or not. And I think the vote was something like 52 to 48%. 52% believed it was, and 48% believed it wasn't. Listen, if this isn't true, then we're wasting our time. And if it isn't God-breathed, what good is it? It is God-breathed, and God made certain that he gave them perfect understanding. And when he wrote, Luke and the others, they wrote under the superintending, overshadowing, empowering Spirit of Almighty God. When you get to believe that book is really true, you're much more likely to be faithful in church attendance. You're much more likely to look at yourself and the things that Johnny talked about in that devotional. You're much more likely to judge yourself. We're supposed to judge ourselves. That book's what we're supposed to judge by. And when you judge yourself by that book, it doesn't take you very long to figure out it's the truth. Because, brother, that thing nails you right to the ground. It nails your pastor every day. And that book just keeps on nailing me and nailing me to the wall. And it does it so consistently and so professionally, I know it's of God. Because I can tell. Because I can see all the imperfections in my carnal nature. And I can see all the perfect things that are in the Word of God. So I know it's inspired. The Holy Spirit testifies it in my heart. But I'll tell you what the Holy Spirit wants. He wants you to really study this book. He wants you to have confidence in it. It's what he said. And the more you study it, the more you see how it so perfectly fits together and how it would have been impossible for about 40 different men over a 15 to 1600 year period to have put it together and have it fit so perfectly. So there are things we can know. We can know the certainty of the things reported by the eyewitness ministers of the Word. Now here's why Luke wrote it. Verse 4. That thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. If I had to pick the one thing in a child of God's life that is the first, most important, and absolutely essential thing that they are to encounter and continue in from the day they are saved, it is the Word of God and their instruction in that Word of God, and the Word of God gets a hold of them. Why do people remain faithful? Because the Word of God gets a hold of them. How does it get a hold of them? Brainwash? No. They want to know what God has to say. And I'll tell you, once you begin to see what God has to say, you begin to understand all your shortcomings and your faults and your flaws, and you begin to see yourself as you really are. And you don't like what you see. And you know it's wrong. And you start to say, well, Lord, help, 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 help. And you condemn yourself by God's Word. You judge yourself by his word. And pretty soon you begin to have a situation where God's word's got a hold of you, and you start getting regular in church because this becomes the thing that's the most important aspect of your life, what God has to say to you. So many people come to church because the preacher's got a cute style. And he'll preach a message on David was loafing, lusting, looking, and losing. And He'll give you 3 points, a poem, a cloud of dust, and a high old silver, and he will keep you entertained. Don't think I'm mean and hard and cruel and that I don't like these fellas. Believe it or not, I pray for them all the time. But a lot of churches don't want a pastor that takes the word of God and tries to get people to see the importance of it and tries to get them to live by it. Churches that preach all the counsel of God never have grown fast. In the early stages of the church at Jerusalem, where it grew so rapidly, those people were getting saved like mad. Where is that church now? It's not in existence. Where are all those churches where people were just saved in droves? They're no longer in existence. Why? They didn't endure. You say, well, it's because of oppression. They didn't stand the oppression. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I've tried, I've learned as I've come here. When I came here, I was a weak, immature man called of God who didn't know his left foot from his right. Now I know that. Now I understand that about myself. And now I have a great reverence for the Word of God, and I do the best I can by the leadership of God's Spirit to preach to you the full counsel of God. And I do it because that's what God wants in His church. And I don't give you a lot of jokes and clever little ditties, and I'm not all that popular, and I'm sure at times I get on your nerves. But I am trying. And I hope if something happens to me, if I die, or if I get killed on one of these trips, or you decide you want to vacate the pulpit, I hope you won't call somebody in here that doesn't preach the Word. I hope you won't get somebody in here and you say, well, it's about time we had some relief, and let's get 3 points, a poem, a cloud of dust, high silver away. I hope you get somebody in here that'll preach the Word, because that's what you need, and that's what I need. 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17. Now he tells Timothy, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Why is it important to preach the Word? Why do I put it on a screen? Well, now putting it on a screen is not essential, but it is something that makes people look at it, they see it, and they hear it, and they're more likely to retain it. So notice, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. I hear so many say, Brother Williams says this. Brother Johnson says this. Dr. Hootenanny says this. Brother Graham says this. Brother so-and-so says this, says this, says this, says this, says this, says this. But who wrote this epistle? Paul. And who was Paul? A man chosen of God who preached under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit and wrote under it, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. I want to teach you what Paul had to say. I don't want to teach you what I've got to say. I don't want to teach you my opinions, my ideals, and my theories, and my traditions. Am I guilty of that? Yes, because I'm carnal in the flesh, and sometimes I goof up a lot of times. But I try to teach you what Paul said, what John said, what Peter said, what they all said, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Timothy had learned from Paul. He said, now, Timothy, you know that what I taught you is right. Don't listen to people that aren't eyewitnesses and people who didn't know Christ personally. Now, Timothy also talked to Mark. He also talked to Matthew. He talked to Luke. He talked to all of them. He said, listen to what they say, what I say. Don't listen to other ideas. We've got men on television right now that are deceiving this nation. They are deceiving this nation about the gospel, and they are deceiving this nation about baptism. They are deceiving this nation about security of the believer. They are deceiving this nation about prophecy in the future. And they are not of God. They may be saved, some of them, but they are not following the Spirit of God, because what they say disagrees with what the men who wrote the Bible say. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Now remember, at this time, the New Testament had not yet been absolutely completed. The New Testament was not completed until about 95-96 A.D. I think this was written somewhere about 67 A.D. And the New Testament was not completed until 95 or 96 A.D. At least the final letter hadn't been written. And so he's talking here about Old Testament scriptures. And he said, remember what I told you out of these Old Testament scriptures. Remember what the others that were eyewitnesses told you. He said, now you've got an advantage. Verse 15, 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17, verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. He said, you knew the Holy Scriptures before we ever met you. which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. If I couldn't take the New Testament and relate it back to the Old Testament and see the plainness that the New Testament reveals in salvation being in the Old Testament, and how the New Testament explains the Old Testament in terms that are part of a new and better covenant, then I couldn't believe that this Bible was true. But you see, there's a perfect blending. Now, when he's talking about the Scriptures here, he's talking about the Old Testament. And he's telling Timothy, you remember those things in the Old Testament? And he said, now here's the way it is and what that meant. And then all those were recorded, and these men left us a record where we could go back there and look at what Isaiah said. We could go back and look at what Ezekiel said. We could go back and look at what Daniel said. And we could see how God, over a 1,500-year period, had blended together two testaments where there was no idiosyncratical difference between it. Therefore, you know, one Spirit had to superintend it. So it's important that every child of God develop an ever-increasing faith and confidence that that's his book. And even in the Old Testament, those Scriptures were designed to make one wise to understand salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. He said, Timothy, you knew about the coming Messiah back there. And he said, remember all those Scriptures I talked to you about that, and the others talked to you about? He said, you can be wise about salvation. You can know the truth of it in the Old Testament. And then the New Testament was eventually completed and left for us to understand it all. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, I apply that to the New Testament also, but to be perfectly honest and straightforward, he's talking about the Old Testament here, because the New Testament hasn't been completed. Does that mean it doesn't apply to the New Testament? Absolutely not, because the New Testament explained the Old Testament, and it was written by these same men whom God chose, just as he did the Old Testament writers, to write without error and superintended them. So the same thing is true of the New Testament. So I can truthfully say all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. One of the things I appreciate about Johnny's devotional, he always talks about Christian living. You know why preachers aren't popular in a lot of churches? They say, that's all they ever preach about. Well, sometimes a preacher looks out at an audience, and all those people there have made a profession of faith for years. And they're sitting there, and he believes they're saved. And is he going to get up there and preach a rip-roaring message on how to get saved? What good will that do you? You say, well, it makes me feel good. Listen, God's Word has done me a lot more good when I felt bad about what I'd heard than when I felt good. And God gave the Old Testament and the New Testament not only for teaching, did a scholar's doctrine, but for reproof, to reprove me as I studied it and as I read it, as it was preached to me, for correction, to correct my way and attitude of thinking so I could let this mind be in me, which was also in Christ Jesus, for instruction in righteousness, so I'll understand what righteousness really is. Sometimes we can't sharply distinguish between our carnal nature and our spiritual nature. And sometimes, and don't deny it, I'm guilty of it many times, we'll think we're doing something that's right in God's eyes and God's sight, and we'll just really believe that we are. But the Word of God is sharp, quicker than any two-edged sword, and it's able to divide within us the difference between our soul, our body, and our spirit, and to help us see what our real motivation is. God looks upon man's heart, and God's Word can make you see that the thing you thought you were doing for God in the flesh, you thought you were doing it in the spirit, but you were really doing it in the flesh. And some people never study God's Word long enough to understand the difference between doing things spiritually for God and doing things in the flesh for God. And many people are working in the flesh for God, and God doesn't accept it, but they go right on doing it because they never have been able to discern spiritual things, because they have so much confidence in their own judgment and ability to gauge a situation. That the man of God may be perfect, mature, means complete, teleos, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Most churches today, well, many, I'll put it that way, many churches are looking for someone who can really keep them entertained. Oh, I really like him. You know, he's a nice man. He visits my grandmother's aunt's, uncle's, sister's, third cousin's, wife's brother in the hospital. He's a wonderful man. He just loves people. He spends all his time down at the hospital. He does this, he does that, and all that stuff. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm going to tell you something. A lot of preachers, instead of ministering to the flock that God gave them, get out there and try to please the whole community and everybody in it, and everybody in the church thinks that's wonderful, and they get out there and it's like stroking an old cat to make it feel good, and everybody feels good about him and say, he's a wonderful, 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 wonderful man. Oh! And they say, well, this is going to cause people to come to church and people to get saved and all this stuff. Listen, that's an old wives' tale. A lot of times, the people that you do the most for are the ones who God would tell you, look, they don't want this. They don't want any part of it. And you're spending all your time out there ministering to them. I minister to the flock of God. I minister to those who are willing to listen. And every time that someone in my everyday walk of life that I come in contact with, if I see the least bit of an opening, I'll start talking to them about the Lord. And as God gives me an opening, I'll just witness like mad. But folks, I preach the Scriptures. I preach the Word. And I trust God's Holy Spirit to put me in a position where I can do that. For the last 18 years, I've done plenty of witnessing. You say, well, it hasn't been here in Gordon Hill. That's where you ought to do it. Who gave you the right to make that decision? And what are you basing it on? The Bible tells us, through Paul, tell Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. I've done that for 18 years. I'm not a man pleaser. I try to be a God pleaser. I fail. I don't claim to be a good one. But I do claim to follow the Scriptures. We can know that our spiritual meat, the Word of God, advises us of God's will for His Son, and that we are to reap the crop from His completed work. The salvation of the soul is spiritual. The Word of God, given by the Spirit, is spiritual. God's Spirit, who gave that, superintends the entire earth. I don't believe a preacher should sit in an ivory tower in his study and study from Monday through Saturday and then walk up in the pulpit on Sunday morning and digest and divest his great learning unto the flock. I think the man needs to be out in the public. I think he needs to be doing God's work. I believe he needs to take time apart and study. In our work, we have two extreme factions. One of them believes, win the lost at any cost, and pastors run weekly, constantly. They go to hospitals. Everybody in the church loves them. They spend their whole time in hospitals. Hospital, hospital, hospital. Everybody in the church loves them. Oh, he really cares for people. And they visit their aunts, uncles, nephews, wives, thirds, cousins, sisters, mother. But look at the church. It sits there about the same size, and then he rushes in on Sunday night, gets him a little ditty to preach out of a sermon outline, gets up and whips it on him on Sunday morning, and it's pretty well Jesus saves, or Jesus keeps, or Jesus is coming, and that's all those people ever know. On the other hand, you've got the man who sits in his ivory tower, says, I've studied the Greek language, I'm going to lay it on you, and the only time you're going to see me is Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday. There is a middle road where a man takes time to study, and a man preaches and teaches and moves and works for God. I do most of my working on the road, but that shouldn't bother this church, because it's the work of God. And the fact that I'm not doing all these things here in this community, I'm doing out on the road, it is still God's work, and I still do the work of an evangelist. And so to judge me for not doing it here in the community, I believe on anybody's part, is wrong, because the Spirit has led me this way, and this is what I do. Now, I said all that to say this. There's a crop out there to reap. The Old Testament writers wrote things that they planted the seed. And from that seed, as the word is proclaimed that they wrote, that crop is now being reaped. Now, it was reaped in the Old Testament, but it's white unto harvest. So we can know that our spiritual meat, the Word of God, advises us of God's will for His Son, that we are able to reap the crop from His completed Word. Let's take a look at John 4, 31 through 38. In the meanwhile, His disciples prayed unto Him, saying, Master, eat. But He saith unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. He had been brought physical meat, material meat, to go down in his stomach and pass out the draught. That's what they had bought. But He said, I've got some spiritual meat. And you don't know exactly what this is, that I have a spiritual meat. Therefore, said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? They were dumbfounded. They said, what kind of meat are you talking about? Jesus said, saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Now, to me, when a person says, I've been born again and Jesus lives inside me, I'm well aware that when he cried out from the cross, Tetelestai, it is finished, that he had completed his entire life's work. But I'm also well aware that once he gets inside a man, Jesus has not changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this same Jesus who said to his parents when they came back to look for him after he had stayed behind when he was 12 years old in the city of Jerusalem, he said, "Wist ye not that I be about my Father's business?" He is still about his Father's business. And once he came into your heart, into your soul, into your life to live, his meat is to do the will of him that sent him and to finish his work. His work for redemption is complete. You can be saved by trusting in Jesus, and it's all over because he did everything necessary to save you. But his work using us isn't finished. And once he gets inside us, he tries to live his life over again in us. And we are the catalyst. We either say yea or nay. Say not. There are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Now this was somewhere back around 30 A.D. At that time, they were already white to harvest. Now, at this particular point in time, I have heard a lot of very good messages, and I want to say this before I say what I'm going to say. I don't disagree with this idea. I don't disagree with it, but I want you to think about something else. They say, we need to get out there and get on fire for Jesus and get these souls saved and pull this harvest in here. Now, let's get out there and let's get on our bicycles and let's go door to door and let's get on fire to Jesus and let's get these souls saved. And if we'll do just like they did back there at Jerusalem, we'll have a revival just like they had back there. No, we won't. And a lot of country churches have been virtually destroyed by young preachers who came in and taught them that. And the reason those massive numbers of souls were saved is because that gospel was new and they hadn't heard it. We live in a gospel-hardened belt. And the thing today is to preach, get out there, do what you can, let God use you, and accept whatever results you get, and don't give up and quit because the whole community doesn't turn around and get saved, and you don't have 5,000 saved, as on the day of Pentecost or thereabouts. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. We are reaping a crop that the Word of God sowed by the Old Testament and the Old Testament saints. As we reap that crop, whatever is reaped, that fruit that we allowed Christ to use us to produce is going to carry over as a reward into a life that is eternal in heaven. And he that reapeth receiveth wages. The Lord says, you're going to be compensated for the fruit you've produced that you let me produce in you. It's going to carry right over into your life. It's going to be an eternal reward. Now notice what he says next. That both he that soweth. A lot of people apply that to the sower of the seed as a man who goes out and talks to somebody initially. And then later on, somebody comes along and reap. Jesus said, for they are white already to harvest. Well, I won't argue with that interpretation. It's possible. And you've heard it so much, I doubt if I'm going to change your mind. But, so I won't try. We sow the seed. Somebody else comes along, witnesses again, and reaps the crop. And so you've got a sower and you've got a reaper. Quite frankly, I won't disagree with that. That's a principle that's taught back in 1st, 2nd Corinthians. So I won't disagree with that. I'll say that's true. But I just want to ask you this. May rejoice together. And here is that saying true. One soweth and another reapeth. What do you think of this? The Old Testament saints, the ones who wrote the Old Testament, and all those who recorded that word by the superintending spirit of God's Spirit, by the superintending power of God's Spirit, weren't they sowing a testament? Weren't they sowing the Word of God when they wrote it? Isn't this the seed? And didn't they sow that seed when they wrote it and recorded it? And aren't we reaping what they wrote by interpreting it in the light of the New Testament? I believe the Old Testament saints did an awful lot of sowing when they wrote that Old Testament. And I believe that we are in the act of reaping the Word of God, the seed that they sowed, and we're all going to be rewarded for it. Those that wrote it, sowed it in the Old Testament, and those of us who are reaping from it today. He said, I sent you to labor that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored. He's talking to the first New Testament church. He said, I sent you out to bestow, to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labor. Who are those other men? Well, one thing I'll tell you here, they have to be those who came before them, don't they? I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Do you see now why I'm trying to relate this to the Old Testament? I don't disagree that one person sows and another reaps even today. I don't disagree with that. But look at the context of this. Other men labored. I think he's talking about Isaiah. I think he's talking about Ezekiel. I think he's talking about Daniel. I think he's talking about all the Old Testament saints who were faithful to God, and the recorded record of their lives is there. He said, they labored, and ye are entered into their labors. He said, what they sowed, God's word, and their enduring faith that they showed with their lives. He said, they labored. He said, now you get out there and tell those people about them. And they did. And look at the 11th chapter of Hebrews. And ye are entered into their labors. You're merely reaping from God's word what those Old Testament men who wrote the Old Testament sowed, and the lives of those that they wrote of, and their continuing endurance under oppression and even death, they continued. And now you're working in the same field that they worked in, and you're reaping God's harvest. How? By His word. By His word. By His word. The completed word of God. And we're merely reaping what the Old Testament writers sowed, and we interpret it and explain it in light of the New Testament. Well, it's now quarter till 11. So next Sunday, Lord willing, if I don't get killed in a car accident. Listen, if I get killed on one of these trips, sometimes that crosses my mind. Please call somebody that preaches the word. Don't call some person that you look at and you say, well, we want some relief. We want somebody that just won't badger us all the time and push us. And we don't call some young twerp or somebody in here that doesn't preach the word. I give you credit for having a lot of sense and intelligence. But a lot of other preachers have done the same thing. Don't do it. We can know the doctrines of God if we do His will, and we can try the doctrines, whether they are doctrines of demons or doctrines of God, by knowing the completed word of God. And next week I'll talk about that, Lord willing.